Let's pray. Holy God and Father, Lord, I just thank you for the name of Jesus. I praise you for your grace and your sovereignty and all that you have provided for us. Lord, I just pray that you and your Holy Spirit will work through our hearts this morning and help us to wrestle well through these gray areas that Paul is presenting in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my youngest daughter, Nora, has picked out a special project to do this summer. She wants to start learning how to program her own apps in her iPad and iPhone. Yeah, this is what happens when both of your parents are engineers. My children would appreciate your prayers. They need it. Now, she just wants to do some really simple little calculation apps that are going to help her keep track of some of her daily diabetic needs. But we have spent a significant amount of time discussing and planning and figuring out what we need to do these apps. Well, as I processed through this passage, I got to thinking, what if there was an app that tracked your spiritual maturity? You could log in your various daily activities. It would weigh them and give you a score. You could post your daily score or your weekly progress on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. We'd call it the Spirit Bit. It'd be like the Fitbit, except that it tracked your spiritual activity instead of your physical activity. But how exactly would you program the Spirit Bit? Now, some would be pretty easy to score. Okay, so I murdered someone today. Oh, that's not good. Minus 1,000 points. I committed adultery today. Again, you're going to lose points on that one. You could even work in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. I hated someone today to the point that I wanted to murder them in my heart. Negative points. Now, on the other side, there are going to be some positive ones that are pretty clear. I prayed for my family today. Yes, plus 500. I sat with a widow today. I helped my aging mother. I spent time in true heartfelt worship. All of these are good. But this is the hard part. What do you do with things like, I shopped at Target today? Okay, now some of you may have had very deeply felt spiritual convictions because of their position on bathrooms and dressing rooms that you were going to boycott Target. Some of you did not have those spiritual convictions. Some of you may realize you're not being very diligent with the family budget and need to curb the shopping therapy. Some of you just need a gallon of milk. What do you do with seeing Beauty and the Beast? What about drinking a glass of wine with dinner? What about homeschool versus public school? See, these are all gray areas. Scripture is silent on these areas. Interestingly enough, though, although Scripture is silent on these areas, we tend to be very verbal about our rights and our opinions. Speaking of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, especially when it regards other people's opinions and what they have chosen, I have a feeling that many of us, myself included, would from time to time be tempted to run our friends' choices through our Spirit Bit just to see, you know, just to check what their score might be, all out of Christian concern, of course. Yeah. Now, of course, I am joking about a spiritual maturity app. First, I do not think that it's possible to put a finite number on the work of an infinite and eternal being on our lives. Secondly, I have a hunch, that the desire to have a spiritual score and post it on Facebook might indicate you need to rethink whatever score you got. So in this section of Scripture, Paul is going to deal with this issue at the Church of Rome. It appears that someone found a Spirit Bit, and instead of maturity, it created division and judgment. So that's our question today. What do we do with these issues when the issue isn't sin or righteousness, as the Bible specifically spells it out, but rather spiritual convictions where the Bible is silent? Okay, now for the bad news. You may have thought that we were through all the hard parts in Romans. I mean, we've done predestination and we've done sin. But you know what, ladies? This is where the rubber meets the road. Like it or not, we will spend the majority of our spiritual walk wrestling in these gray areas, where our only direction is that still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So today is a day of wrestling, and wrestling well through these issues. In this week's lesson, we looked at Romans 1 through 15, 13, and we're going to dive into that passage. I will read the whole thing, starting with verse 1 of chapter 14. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another person regards every day alike. Each person may be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, and he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good and for his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may give with one voice glorify God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this section can be outlined as follows. In 14:1 through verse 12, we see, do not judge one another. In 14:13 through 23, do not hinder one another. And in 15:1 through 13, do imitate Christ. Okay, so you probably all heard this story. So there's a young woman who's preparing a pot roast for her husband's birthday dinner. She was getting it ready to go into the pan as he walked through the kitchen to grab a snack. Now he noticed that she had trimmed off a section of meat from both ends of the pot roast. And he looked at her quizzically and asked, "Well, honey, why do you cut a chunk of meat off of both ends of the pot roast? That's perfectly good meat." She smiled, although a little miffed, and replied, "Well, this is how my mother taught me how to make a pot roast." But as the week went on, she kept thinking, "Okay, why do I cut meat off the end of the roast? It is perfectly good meat." So she called her mom, and she said, "Mom, why?" And her mother answered, "Well, dear, that's how your grandmother made her pot roast." However, like the daughter, the question plagued the mother's mind the whole week. And so at the end of the week, when she went to visit her mother, she said, "Mom, why did you cut the ends of the meat off the pot roast?" And her mom looked up and she said, "Well, honey, our roast pan was only this big." Sometimes when we lose the historical context of an event, we tend to lose the meaning of that event. The daughter and the granddaughter had gotten rid of perfectly good roast, not understanding the tradition was only the pragmatic use of a small roast pan. Likewise, we need to consider the historical context of our passages so that we do not make an equally incorrect assumption or evaluation of the text. If you remember a few weeks ago, I brought a selfie stick to remind us of the dangers of trying to insert our own cultural understanding into these ancient texts. This passage requires the same care because given our current cultural climate, it could very quickly reduce to a debate about the virtues or difficulties of different diets, say vegans or vegetarians versus carnivores. But that was not the issue going on in Rome at the day. So I want to take a few minutes to go back through the cultural issues behind the text so that we can better understand what Paul's actually saying in this passage. In Romans 1:8, we read that the faith of the Roman church was so strong that it was being proclaimed throughout the entire world. This was a strong church, but still had some problems. On page 8 of your study guide, you can read about the history of the church at Rome. It's very possible that this church was begun by Jews who were present at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2, and after having accepted Jesus as their long-awaited Messiah, had gone back home to Rome and began this church. Now, the church would have been mostly Jewish believers with possibly some Gentile God-fearers who had been attending the local synagogues and then had accepted Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. However, in AD 49, Emperor Claudius exiled a large number of the Jewish believers from Rome. So when that happened, the church went from being mostly Jewish to being entirely Gentile. Now, by the time that Paul is writing to the church at Rome, at least some of the Jews would have returned. But now they seem to be the minority of the congregation, and the issue appears to be a disagreement between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And before we jump in, I do want to define the term gray area. We're not talking about something that we're unclear about. We're not talking about something that we're not quite sure we understand the concept. We're not talking about something that we haven't decided which side of the argument we stand on. Gray area is a context in Scripture where the Scripture does not say thou shall or thou shalt not. It comes down to spiritual conviction. Now, that spiritual conviction may stem from the way you read the passage, but it doesn't come from a direct command given by the Word of God. So this section of Scripture probably deals with a disagreement between the Jewish and the Gentile believers as to whether or not what to do with meat and wine that had been offered to idols or that had not been prepared according to kosher dietary requirements. Now, you might remember a similar incident coming up in the book of Daniel. And Daniel 1:8 says that Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with wine. As such, he asked permission to eat only vegetables, raw vegetables, and drink only water. Now, for Daniel, he was under the dietary requirement of the law. The weaker Jews in the church at Rome weren't comfortable stepping out from under those restrictions, even though they were no longer under the Mosaic law. Now, there were no Whole Foods, Kroger's, or Market Streets in ancient Rome. However, the Roman temple would have a market. The meat would be butchered. It would be laid in front of the idols as an offering. The meat that was not used by the priests and the priestesses for food would be sold to the public. According to historians, this would have been much cheaper than the meat you could have gotten at your local butcher. But it had been offered to an idol. Likewise, the wine may have been a libation offering. Now, Jewish believers might have been concerned also that their Gentile brothers and sisters were not following kosher preparation requirements laid out according to the law and the Jewish tradition. So rather than risk it, they just chose not to eat meat at all. Now, this may look like the Judaizers, which Paul dealt with at the church at Galatia, but this is a different issue. Note that Paul doesn't rebuke the weaker believers like he did the Judaizers. Okay, now we have the right size roast pan. So let's dig into the text to see what Paul is saying and what he's not saying. So in 14:1 through 12, Paul admonishes the church not to judge one another. Now this is another place where we need to be very careful about reading our cultural contents into the passage. We live in a culture that has been stripped of acknowledgement of absolute truth and has elevated tolerance to position of the ultimate human virtue. These verses have been used to abandon the church discipline because as believers we're not supposed to judge one another, and the removal of calling sin by its proper name, which is sin. So let's be careful as we read the text. Remember that the cry of the exegete is context, context, context. Within the context of the passage, Paul is not dealing with church members calling others out for obvious sin issues, no matter how small or how large. Paul is never light on sin. If you read a passage in a way to allow that, you're probably reading Paul wrong. The disagreements within the church were over debatable areas of conduct where the Bible does not take a clear stand on what is right or wrong. A more modern example would be whether or not women should wear slacks to church. Now, I understand that's really not an issue now, but when I was growing up, that was a big disagreement within church. Okay, yeah, you're feeling me, right? Okay. So this is, it's not a sin-related issue. That is important to keep in mind because when you're dealing with sin patterns, it's not judgment, it's discernment and encouragement back into the faith. So Paul is going to give us three reasons why we are not to pass judgment on our weaker brothers or sisters. Paul will make the same point three different ways, capping each off with a reason why we are not to judge. First in 14:1 through 3, God has received both the weaker and the stronger. Second in 14:4 through 6, we can differ within the bounds of good conscience. And third in 14:7 through 12, we will all be judged by the Lord. It's really important for us to keep a tight grasp of our context. Paul is not talking about black and white sin issues. This isn't the church at Corinth. This is the faithful to the point of the whole world taking notice church at Rome. This isn't the far reaches of the pendulum swing. He is dealing with how we wrestle well in these gray areas. And we need to keep our discussion centered there. So in verses 1 through 3, Paul contrasts the weaker believer with the stronger believer. He does make a distinction between the two. So while this is not an issue spelled out precisely in Scripture, this is also not simply a difference of opinion or preference. That isn't whether you prefer hymns over praise music or your favorite color is red or blue. So the discussion isn't about sin. And it isn't about personal preference. It's about spiritual convictions not specifically spelled out in Scripture. Paul points out that the difference between the two groups is faith. Remember that the original discussion is whether it's okay to eat meat that isn't kosher or that was sacrificed to idols. The stronger believer has a better grasp of what their renewed relationship with Christ is, what it's based on, and the freedom that she now has because of Christ. The weaker believer is still believing that these external sources, again, not sin, you're going to hear that a lot, I'm trying to drive that home, can contaminate them. The stronger believer understands that this righteousness is based on who Christ is and what he has accomplished. As such, mere external sources, such as meat, cannot contaminate them. It's important to realize that because we will be growing in our sanctification from the time we come to Christ until the time we see him face to face, that at every point on that path, we will both simultaneously be a weaker believer than some and a stronger believer than others. So as we're working through this passage, I want you to wrestle well with both sides of that. How to be a good, stronger believer, how to be a good, weaker believer. I want to point out that in 14:1, Paul commands that we accept one another, or one who is weak in the faith, but he gives a very interesting caveat. He says that we aren't to do so for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. We are not supposed to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ as fixer-upper projects in this type of matters. We can come alongside them. We can encourage them. If you're in a position of a leadership or teacher, you can instruct them. But that job of bringing their conscience to terms with what Scripture says is the one-on-one work done by the Holy Spirit. As much as we like to think that we are deputy Holy Spirits for the ladies in our small group or our adult fellowships or our families, we are not. There may be times when you have to just love them, love the other person, realizing that they're just not there yet, and remembering that it wasn't that long ago that you yourself weren't there yet either. Paul ends this section with the admonishment to not judge those who eat or do not eat because God has accepted them. We don't get to condemn where God has already approved. Now, an important question that springs from this passage is, how do I become a stronger believer? And there is only one way, and it is this book. There is no way that you'll be able to walk in the freedom that Christ's death and resurrection has afforded if you don't know what God has said about it. If your worldview isn't firmly grounded in the Word of God and in the Word of God alone, you will create your own prison of legalism and allow someone else to build one for you. And you will spend the rest of your life trying to pull everyone you know into it with you. There's a little Pharisee in all of us just itching to take over. The difference between the strong believer and the weak believer is their faith in the fullness of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. In 14:4 through 6, Paul builds on this idea, reminding us that all believers belong to the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like it when someone tries to tell my kids what to do. They don't have the right to do that, unless I have granted them that authority, such as their teachers or someone who's watching them. Likewise, we don't get to judge the Lord's servant for the simple fact that Paul points out in 14:4. Her master is the Lord himself, who not only knows what she's doing, but has the sovereign divine ability to make her strong enough to stand. In this section, Paul brings in another aspect of the Jewish law. The day mentioned here is probably referring to keeping the Jewish Sabbath and possibly keeping the other high holidays in the Jewish calendar. My family celebrates the Passover Seder every year. Now, we don't do it on Passover. We do it Easter weekend. We don't do it to keep the law. I just believe that there's a beauty in how the Passover Seder points to Christ's death and resurrection. We do not do it to sell. We do not celebrate out of our weakness. We celebrate it out of our freedom. We usually eat pizza afterwards. As Paul says, whether we are observing the day or not observing the day, eating or not eating, it all must be done out of worship of the Lord. Finally, in verse 7 through 12, Paul points out again that everything we do, whether we live or we die, we do to the Lord, because we will all stand before him, before the judgment seat of Christ. Now remember that the Bema seat or judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment of whether or not we are saved. For believers, that was decided at the cross when we believed that Jesus died for our sins. When you think of the judgment seat of Christ, think of the medal stands at the Olympics. This is when we will receive our rewards for our faithfulness. So let's do a heart check. Before we can deal with the issues of a stronger believer versus a weaker believer, we first have to deal with the question, are you a believer? Have you believed that Jesus died for your sins and was raised so that you could have new life? What areas are you a stronger believer? And in what areas are you a weaker believer? Ask God to show you that this week. You may be surprised. And where are you trying to be the Holy Spirit for someone else? In this next section, Paul reminds us to not hinder one another. This is where I really love, respect, and admire Paul's love, compassion, and wisdom. See, if left to myself, I would have spent the whole rest of the chapter explaining and rationalizing why it's the stronger believers are right to live by faith and not legalism. I don't know if any of you remember Dr. Mark Young. He was a pastor here on staff and a professor at DTS. He's now the president of Denver Theological Seminary. Once in his sermon, he mentioned a mission trip that he had done to China. He was having meetings with a delegation from the Chinese government to help combat societal issues and moral issues that had come out of the atheism associated with communism. At the final ceremony, they were supposed to drink a glass of wine together as a symbol of friendship. But see, there was a problem. As a professor at DTS, he had taken a covenant vow to not drink alcohol. As he finished telling the story, he challenged the congregation, asking if we had been more interested in whether or not he had drank the wine than if those delegation had come to Christ. Oh, right through the heart. I was so busted. I would not have been surprised if a spotlight hadn't just shone right on me in the middle of the audience. That's where my mind had gone. I had missed the bigger picture. He went on to admonish us that we have no right to be right unless we are first attempting to be redemptive. Like Mark Young, Paul focuses on the bigger, more important picture that's not who's right or who's wrong, but love. In verse 13, Paul admonishes us to change our focus from judging one another in these matters and choosing instead to not be an obstacle or a stumbling block in our brother or sister's way. I think we kind of get this in some aspect. If you have a dear friend or a loved one who's a recovering alcoholic, you would not sit down and drink a glass of wine in front of them because you don't personally have an alcohol problem. You would show consideration. If you had a child that has a deathly peanut allergy, you wouldn't keep peanut butter in the house just because you don't have an allergy and you like to have peanut butter sandwiches for lunch. You recognize that the well-being of the other person is more important than your right to drink wine or eat peanut butter. However, I think that we create a divide or a disconnect for ourselves when the issue is spiritual. This may be more of an issue for Americans because we seem to be devoted to making sure that every one of our rights is for us and not allowing even the slightest right to be infringed upon. But we need to remember that none of this freedom that we have in Christ is a right. It's a privilege and a gift. Now, Paul makes some interesting points in this section. He knows that there is no longer clean and unclean food, but he knows that if a weaker believer is unsure of that, the damage that can be done to their conscience is not worth the indulgence. He also points out that the very freedom that Christ came to purchase for us can become evil if that hinders what God is doing in someone else's life rather than helping it. Let that sink in for a minute. Our blessings become sin when our use of them causes another believer to stumble. We are his servants. It is our responsibility to be a help to what he's trying to do in the world, not a hindrance. In verse 17, he points out that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We need to wrestle with the issues of what we can rightfully in good conscience do. That's part of maturing. But when it comes to our relationship with fellow believers, our focus should be on how we can best enjoy fellowship of righteousness, peace, and joy through the Holy Spirit with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, well, what does that mean for us and what does that not mean for us? First, this doesn't mean that you are no longer allowed the freedom to do the things you have the right to do. When Paul ate with those who were strong believers, he ate freely. When he ate with weaker believers, he chose to not flaunt his freedom. Rather, he took that time to serve his fellow believers. Second, this does not mean that he was being hypocritical. He was being compassionate. You see, a hypocrite would agree with the weaker believer to their face and then judge them behind their back when they were with the stronger believer. Paul does not do that. We see that this in his longer discussion of the issue in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Let's have another heart check. Where are you more focused on your rights than you are protecting those who aren't as strong in the faith? And where are you demanding that others be bound by your legalism? In Romans 15, 1 through 13, Paul follows up with the perfect example, quite literally. We are the servants of the Lord, and we should have this consideration for our fellow believers because Jesus had the same concern for us. When Jesus came to earth, he did not demand his rights. His rights were to be seated at in heaven with his Father, not to take on the body of a servant and die for our sins. His right was to have everyone worship him and strike them down with lightning from heaven should they refuse. However, he accepted Peter back after he had denied him three times. He came in person to Paul, who was sought to persecute the church, to show him in person that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He looked at the mocking crowd from the top of the cross, and he prayed to his Father to forgive them and us because we have no idea what we're doing. His focus was not on his right as the second person of the Godhead. His focus was on the bigger picture. Paul shares that bigger picture with us when he quotes from the Old Testament. He will confirm the promises of the fathers to the Jewish believers, and he will bring the Gentiles to a place of praising the name of his Father. That is the focus of our Master, and that should be our focus as well. Now, you may be thinking that's all well and good. What does this have to do with us? This isn't an issue for our culture. We don't have temples where food are dedicated to idols. You may be surprised. There are actually, I think, the top vegetarian restaurant in Dallas is a temple where the food is dedicated to idols. I have a friend who was born in Taiwan. She is a believer, but her mother is Buddhist. And she has to deal with this every time she goes home for a visit, because every meal is first placed on the altar to the deceased relatives before it is first placed on the table. She knows that she is free in Christ, but for the sake of her unbelieving mother, she will not eat anything that has first been placed on the altar. Now, you may account this very issue when ministering to maybe a family member or maybe a neighbor who practices a different religion. You may have to forego your favorite hamburger joint when going to lunch with a friend who has just become a Christian out of Hinduism because she may not be comfortable with eating beef. Or the same with a pork chop with a believer who is Islamic or Jewish. Or even having a cup of coffee with a believer who just came out of Mormonism because Mormons do not believe that they should drink caffeine. But we don't even have to go that far. We all have our pet issues within the church. I have seen many of them over the years. I've already mentioned the issue of wearing pants to the church service. Now, I don't think that's an issue so much anymore. But maybe you have a problem with people who wear shorts. Maybe you have a personal conviction of wearing long or longer skirts and have an issue with ladies who wear shorter dresses. Maybe you don't like it when people raise their hands during worship or don't raise their hand during worship. Maybe you have issues with parents who homeschool or don't homeschool. Maybe you don't think that people should read certain books and watch certain movies. Now, of course, I'm not talking about movies that are filthy. And I'm talking about just different genres that maybe you don't agree with. Now, I'm not saying that any of this is right or wrong issues, and I'm certainly not taking one side over the other. But remember, this whole discussion isn't about sin versus righteousness. It's about this wrestling in the gray areas where our personal conscience will allow. Paul did not give us an easy out with a checklist or a spirit bit app. This is a wrestling passage. We can be in sin when we push our freedom at the expense of another. We can be in sin by acting or believing that we are biblically, we're biblically free to do when the conscience isn't quite convinced what Scripture says. That is our wrestling ground. We need to be in the Word of God because that is our wrestling ground. That is where our worldview, however it was formed, comes into contact with the inspired, inerrant Word of God. The Holy Spirit is our referee and our coach if we will prayerfully allow Him to be that. He will quicken our spirits and our consciousness. We may find that we are acting in false freedom and actually committing sin because we are ignorant of His Word. We will find that we have bound ourselves and others in certain bondage of legalism. We will find where we have injured a weaker brother or sister because we've been arrogant with respect to our freedom. We will find areas where we can be free or freer to lay down our right to be right and choose instead to be redemptive. Now I have to ask, as I've gone through this message, have you been more focused on the contents of this glass or the contents of this passage? If I were to take a drink, regardless, okay, that was not condemnation from God. That was the enemy intruding. Okay. Now, if I were to take a drink, regardless of its content, would you drop my spirit bit score? Or would you show me grace, recognizing that this is a wrestling passage? Let's pray. Holy God and Father, Lord, I thank you that you had not left us unequipped for dealing with these gray areas, that you have indwelled us with your Holy Spirit, that you have given us your word, and that, Lord, you have covered us in the blood of Christ. Lord, I just pray that each one of us will walk out of this room and continue to wrestle with these gray areas because they take up the majority of our walk with you in this fallen world. Lord, help convict us of when we are choosing to be right rather than redemptive. Help us to grow in the knowledge of the freedom that you have procured for us on the cross. And more than anything else, help us to desire to show love and grace to our brothers and sisters in Christ rather than division. In Jesus' name.